Our next great work is the reading of Holy Scripture. We want to turn first of all to the prophecy of Malachi, the prophecy of Malachi, the book of the prophet Malachi, to chapter 3. Let me begin by observing that this particular Sabbath is observed in many churches as the first Sunday in Advent. What is Advent, you say? Well, that is a season in the church year supposed to be a penitential season. Americans don't grasp this. Advent is not simply Christmas extended backward through the whole month of December. It is a penitential season that was appointed by the church because they could not restrain people from giving themselves over to sin and excess of all kinds on Christmas Day and afterwards. There would be feasting and drinking and many other things which we really don't want to mention from the pulpit. And so the church in her misguided wisdom thought that if there was this penitential season before Christmas, 4 weeks of sober preaching and reading of sobering scripture and calling people to repentance, that they could somehow treasure up enough merit to cover over the sins of the Christmas season. Now, it is a cockeyed idea at best. If you imagine that you can work a deal with God where you can trade off being good for a few weeks and then you can give yourself over to sin after that and he won't mind, such deals cannot be made. And it is a vain hope indeed that you and I can make up in advance for the sins we are planning to commit when December 25 arrives. But there is great value in the truth that is cherished during the Advent season. The idea of the coming of the Lord, that's exactly what Advent means in Latin. And Adventus is in a coming, an arrival. The Lord is coming. He is coming indeed. And that truth has stood from the days of Adam and Eve down to our own time as one of the most sobering truths of the gospel, at least as far as the world is concerned. Things will not always be as they are. A day has been appointed when God shall arise and judge the world by that man whom he has appointed, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. So it is a great delight. I must say, as a boy growing up as a Presbyterian, the Presbyterians do observe the weeks of Advent. And I welcome this, not because I wanted to light candles or have chrismon trees or something like that, but because for once the ministers preached from the Old Testament, and they would preach from the great prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, and that was always very refreshing for the church. And so today I want to preach from Malachi chapter 3. We're going to read the first 6 verses, and then I'll supplement that with a New Testament reading from the first epistle of Peter. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So far from Malachi, we turn now in the New Testament to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. These words beginning at verse 12, reading as far as verse 19. Notice especially the words of verse 17. The time is come that judgment must begin. Where? At the house of God. Beloved, verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, and as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them suffer according to the will of God, or rather, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So far, from God's word, to his name be the praise and the glory. Congregation, I want to begin by posing a question. What is the most serious problem in the world today? Right away, I'll say this. If you were paying attention to what we just read from Scripture, you know the answer to my question. But if you weren't paying attention, someone might say, well, it's climate change. It's cold in here. And somebody else will say, well, it's the politics of this country, they're in a mess. And somebody else will say, well, I think it's immorality. It's those homosexuals. I've noticed recently conservative reform ministers have to mention homosexuality almost in every sermon, at least once. I don't know why, but that's the problem. Those people out there, they're doing all those bad things. And other people will have their own answers depending upon their interests or inclinations, but they're all wrong. At least from God's point of view, they're wrong. At least from the point of view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is far more concerned with what is wrong with his own people. The Lord Jesus Christ always is asking, what's wrong with my church? That is the most serious problem in the world today. The state of the Christian church. The disorder, the confusion, the division, the ignorance, and the practical atheism of so many of her members who live as if there were no God from Monday through Saturday and then put on their clothes and get to church for a service or maybe two on the Sabbath day. The most serious problem in the world today is not out there. It's in here. It's among God's people. And we find this repeated throughout the prophets. We find this repeated throughout the New Testament. And if you want to know on what authority I say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ is asking, what is wrong with my church? Just read those seven letters to the churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. God is not nearly so concerned with the sins of the world. After all, the world is the world. They are simply acting according to their nature. They're simply doing what comes naturally to them. And they will be judged for that. But it is a far more serious thing for those who confess the name of Jesus Christ, who claim to be Christians, who live their own lives according to their own inclinations and do what still comes to them naturally too, as sinners. The state of the church is uppermost in God's concern. And we see that today from just one passage of many that we could turn to in the scriptures. We see that from Malachi chapter 3. It begins with a great promise. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Promise number one. Promise number two, the Lord... And if you have a King James Bible, you'll notice right away that that is not the Lord in capital letters. That is not the Lord, as that word is used as a substitute for the divine name of Jehovah. It is in lowercase. There is a great master coming, a great Lord who will reign and rule over the people of God. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the prophet calls attention to the fact that throughout the history of God's people, such promises have been of great comfort, and we have come to delight in them. And we should, because they are meant for our comfort. But there are two kinds of delight. There is the delight of knowledge, knowing what is coming, and being prepared for it, and rejoicing when it does arrive. And then there is the knowledge of ignorance. And oh boy, that sounds great. It's going to be wonderful when it happens, and I can hardly wait because I'm sure it's going to be great for me. And it's hard to tell whether the prophet here is talking to that first delight, that church within the church, those few who were faithful and who looked and hasted for the consolation of Israel, people like Simeon and Anna, or whether he is talking about the lip service that many other people gave to this promise of a Messiah. Well, because they thought, well, when the Messiah comes, He's going to get rid of these Romans. He's going to set up us Jews as kings in the earth, and we're going to have a great life after that. A very carnal, a very worldly view of what Messiah's coming would be. It's not possible to see. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt that their delight in the promise of the coming of the Lord was sincere and well-grounded. But the prophet himself takes us by surprise in verse 2 because he poses a question. We've had these promises, exceeding great and precious promises, but then we proceed to this very startling question. When he comes, when the Lord comes to judge the world in righteousness, who will abide? Who will pass judgment on that day? Don't you understand, he says, don't you understand that this is not good news for the ignorant? This is not good news for the indifferent. This is not good news for the ungodly. This is not good news for those who are fighting against God. This is not good news for the world. It is only good news for the people of God. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? The Apostle Peter has pointed out, he says, the heavens and the earth that now are, it's all to be consumed in fire. The elements melting with fervent heat. Doesn't sound like the worst idea right at the moment, fervent heat, but it is a heat that we really don't want to endure. These fires of purgation that cleanse away every last trace of sin in the creation and bring about the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Who is going to endure that great trial, that great testing, that great sifting of the hearts of men? Who will stand when he appeareth? Because we must remember that this same messenger of the covenant, the Lord whom we seek, is to be as a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he's not necessarily going to start with all the sinners out there, with the corrupt powers that be in the world and so on. He is going to start with the church, we're told. He's going to start with his own people, and he's going to start with the leadership of that church, her ministers and priests. He shall sit as a refiner of silver, and his first order of business will be, we're told, to purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Oh, dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that he is concerned about the state of his church indeed, a church much in need of cleansing and purgation, a church much in need of refining and purifying. And he wants to begin with her office bearers, with her ministers, with her elders, with her deacons. The sons of Levi, of course, were the office bearers of the Old Testament church. They served the people, they served the Lord. But they had become corrupt and indifferent to their duties. and they were performing them in a mere formal and perfunctory way. And they were, meanwhile, giving themselves up to live as the people of those times lived, at a very low standard indeed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, part of my great work, indeed, the first work that I will perform is to purify the sons of Levi. And through them to effect a reformation and a purification and a renewal of my whole church. That's what's predicted in verse 4, this prophecy. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in days of old and as in former times. So, first and foremost on the agenda of Jesus Christ is the building up of his church and having established his church to strengthen it, to purify it, to build it up to all generations. It's not the world's agenda. It may not be your personal agenda, but this is the great agenda of Jesus Christ. So when we begin to complain about the times and the state of things today and the way people are out there in the world, we are starting at the wrong end of things. Judgment, says Peter, must begin at the household of God. Put the church right, and we may indeed see the world put right as well. But if not, by all means, the great concern of God and of Christ is that his church be reformed and renewed, be purified and purged, be strengthened. And he does it through trial, he does it through testing, he does it through persecution, he does it through many things. But this is the work of God and of Christ at the present time, even before the coming of the Lord. And when he comes, it will only be to complete that great work. Now in verse 5, these are shocking things. Now, if you read this thing without any context, you hear about sorcerers. Well, perhaps a better term might be soothsayers. These were the prognosticators of the time. The people that were, they were fortune tellers. People would resort to them to find out how things are going to go in the stock market or with the crops this year or whatever else it was that you were curious about regarding the future. You would consult these mediums, these fortune tellers, these soothsayers. Isaiah calls them the wizards that mutter and peep. And hopefully they would help you with some word of guidance for the future. Well, my dear friends, that is all forbidden in the Word of God. We are to judge the will of God from his word. This is the sole reliable guide that we have in this life. And we search its pages for the wisdom that is from above in meeting the challenges of today and tomorrow as well. But that's what people did in those days. They consulted these sorcerers. That's gone out of style, although amazingly to me, here are all these people believing in cosmic evolution and man descending from the apes and all the other crazy ideas that science has promoted. And these people at the very same time every day open their newspaper or go online now, it's high tech now, to consult their horoscope. Astrology persists as a great intellectual force, a great spiritual force in the life of the world. And I wonder how many Christians get themselves involved in it. The sorcery is not gone by any means. But then there are these other things that are very much with us today. Adulterers, false swearers. And for those who love free market capitalism, those who oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right. Now you take those words and you use them as a searchlight to look at the policies and the politics and the attitudes of present-day America, oppressing hirelings in their wages. That was reduced to a fine art by the capitalists of the 19th century. And it still is being done today. The widow, the fatherless, those needy ones who ought to be the object of the care and concern of the whole community. Oh, that's socialism. We don't want that. We don't want that in America, do we? And then turning aside the stranger from his right. We are xenophobes. We don't like all these people coming here from other places. And the government setting them up and giving them all this money and all these great perks and benefits. It's terrible, terrible. We ought to do something about emigration. Well, in the Old Testament, the value of caring for the stranger was insisted upon, not simply by the customs of the time and place, but by the voice of Almighty God. And here he reminds them that strangers have a right to our love and care and protection and provision. And to turn them aside, cast them out, to leave them to fend for themselves is a great sin against God. It says so right here. And then, of course, he comes to the very root of the matter in all these things. They fear not me. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, yes, that is a great problem indeed in the Church of God today. We can go to churches that are places, they're just fun to go to. There's so much entertainment provided. There's so much comfort. You're allowed to take your coffee into the sanctuary. It's amazing. The church of today is a church of ease and comfort. Give people what they want. That's the great success of the modern American evangelical church. And all it says is that the fear of God has completely vanished from these places. Worship is not an entering into the presence of God in robes, as we sang from the 96th Psalm, in radiant robes of holiness. We don't really think about that very much at all. We just want to go to our comfortable church and get our latte and sit down and listen to all the entertainment that's provided and the preacher that walks back and forth in his baseball cap telling stories. We just think that's great. No fear of God. Now the point is, who are these people that Malachi is identifying in the name of the Lord? Are they worldly people? Are they heathen people? Are they unbelievers? Are they outsiders? Are they the unchurched, the unsaved? Oh, no, dear friends. These are the sins of the people of God. The sins of the people of God. Weighed in the balance of God, they carry far more weight. We believe this as Reformed Presbyterians. We believe that there are some sins that are more heinous than others, depending on who commits them. And for Christians to sin against God in these ways is far more heinous, far more wicked, far more blameworthy than for the people of this world. And we don't reckon that way. We fill our eyes with what we see out in the world, and boy, terrible. But what about what happens among the ranks of God's own people? That is what Malachi is talking about. Even among the Levites, the officers of the church, he could no doubt give plenty of examples of the leaders of the church giving themselves over to these very sins, let alone the rank and file membership. Well, we have then a promise, a question, a prophecy, and finally we have the great principle on which this all turns. And that is in verse 6. I am the Lord. Literally, I am Jehovah, the God who is. No beginning, no end, no change. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, now, this is a very complicated thought. If Jehovah does not change, why does he start talking about people being consumed? Why would they be consumed? Well, they would be consumed if they were found in their sins. If they were found outside of Christ, if they were found unwashed, unjustified, unsanctified. Those are the people that will not abide the day of his coming. Those are the people who will not stand when he appeareth. And we find these very sins among God's own people at the present time. They ought to be consumed. We know how God felt when he looked at the world that he had made, the world that men had filled with violence and with wickedness. And all he wanted to do was to destroy it all. And grace and in mercy he spared, believing Noah and his family. Oh, dear friends, if God gave way to his justice at this moment, there would be nothing but destruction for so many who now sit comfortably in the pews of Christian churches and imagine that all is well with them. And the only thing that stands between them and their own destruction at this point is God's covenant promise, from which he will not turn aside. He bears with his church. He is patient. He gives us space to repent. He calls us by his word. He works in us by his Holy Spirit. And it's all in the direction of lifting us above the level to which we have sunk, and restoring and renewing and making his church beautiful with those radiant robes of holiness. God wants to do all these things. And so he knows he has to be patient, because it is a long work. It is a progressive work. It is a work that has to be carried on from day to day and from year to year through many years of this life, a work that nonetheless won't even be finished until the hour of death, when we are glorified and the Holy Spirit finishes the work. It is because God is faithful to his promise that we don't get what we deserve. It is because God is faithful to his promise that the church is sustained in spite of her many failings and many flaws and many imperfections. It is because God keeps his eye on the great end to which he is directing all things that we are not consumed. What a wonderful thing it is to reckon with the grace of God. But that grace should indeed amaze us and astonish us, because there is in God such a fire of holiness, such a fire of justice, that we should indeed all be consumed were it not for one thing that intervenes, and that is the merit and the intercession and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what use can we make of these things? The first is this. We have to reckon with all the implications of the coming of the Lord. Not just the ones that hold out to us the hope of deliverance from our enemies and deliverance from the power of this world and so on. Yes, that's part of it, but there's a broader implication. As Peter puts it, what manner of men ought we to believe? If we believe these things, what kind of people should we be? The best way to promote the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is not simply to write books about it and make movies about it and fantasize about what it would be like if there was this rapture and all of a sudden, you know, back in the 70s, you used to get into someone's car and they'd have a sticker on the dashboard, warning, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be, the driver of this vehicle will vanish. And, you know, it didn't extend that to the passengers. It was kind of one-sided, I thought. But, dear friends, this is not the way to promote the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Speculation on things that have yet to be revealed is always vain and always sinful and always wrong. But if you truly believe that you will stand before God when he appears, that you will have to give an account for the things done in the body, if you believe that you must prepare to meet a holy God, then you begin to change the way you live your faith. Not the way necessarily you talk about it, or promote it as a kind of a product you might want to sell to others, but how do you live your faith in Christ, your faith in the promise of his coming from day to day? And the other great lesson is the one that is hammered home in verse 6. If there's a verse here to be memorized today, it's verse 6. Years ago, in times when Christians were more knowledgeable and there was much more of the fear of God in the church, they would put this text on the wall above the pulpit. I, Jehovah, change not. If that is true, then all the deals we want to make with God are off. We cannot buy him off with our good deeds. We cannot bribe God to look the other way. We cannot come to terms on our own terms, that is, with the reality of sin and death and judgment. We must indeed accept that this God still today is just as concerned about the state of his church and the lives of his people as ever he was in the days of the prophet Malachi or the days of the apostle Peter. These are still the standards by which God judges his church. These are still the problems upon which he sets his finger by the voice of his servants, the prophets, today. And if in past generations the church was judged and purged and purified by the severe mercies of God, so it will be in our own time. God does not change. On the other hand, that is all our hope and comfort, that this God who has indeed promised to justify sinners from all their guilt and to wash us indeed and pardon us and restore us, this very same God who does all this for us in Christ, having done it, is not going to revoke it at some point and say, well, at first I was inclined to forgive, but now I don't know, I'm going to hold it against you anyway. Having punished this sin in the person of my own son, I'm going to add to it a little bit of punishment that I'm going to apply to you as well. No, this is not the way God is. He does not turn aside from his promise. He does not turn aside from the word that he has spoken. And therefore, he can be trusted. Trusted to be accomplishing his good and holy purpose in our lives, even in the worst things that befall us, even in the sorest trials, even in the darkest nights, we can trust in the God who does not change. And there is the great anchor of all our faith and all our hope. So far from God's word today. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we are thankful indeed for the promise of thy coming. And yet we know that thy whole church stands now under thy scrutiny and inspection. And we grieve for what must indeed be grieving thee, O God, the unbelief, the ignorance, the folly, the false teaching and the false teachers that are tolerated so widely, the many who flatter themselves that they are Christians after all and who manifest by their own lives that there is no fear of God among them, and the divisions and the strife and all the rest, how surely it must grieve thee, O Lord. And we pray that it would grieve us as well. And grant that grace may be given to us all to repent, to prepare to meet our God, to rise up and do what lies in our power to make thy church what it ought to be and to give a clear witness and a light and a testimony to the world around us. Not only by what we say, but by how we live from day to day for Jesus' sake. Amen.